All right, we began looking last Wednesday night at the issue of sanctification. We had already looked at the need for believers to be justified or to be declared righteous in God's sight and to have a relationship with a righteous God. But we also have a need as believers to be sanctified, that is to be set apart from sin, from defilement, so that we can have a relationship with the holy God. God is righteous, yes, but God is also holy. And because of our sin and defilement, that separates us from Him. So sanctification is needed to cleanse and purify us and bring us to Him. We looked at the fact that the word sanctification carries several different words have to be considered. Sanctify, holy, saints, sanctuary. All of those terms are basically from the same root word. And we looked at some of the restrictions that we cannot put upon the word. It does not, for instance, imply sinlessness. It does not necessarily imply sinlessness. To be sanctified doesn't necessarily mean sinless. For instance, we looked at the fact that God sanctified the Sabbath day and told the people of Israel to keep it holy. But, you know, a day is not sinless. It's not a moral agent. It can't do anything. Same thing is true with the holy ground that God had Moses standing upon before the burning bush. It was not a moral agent. How could it be sinless or not sinless? It doesn't seem to fit. And that's true of the priests of Israel. Israel's priests were sanctified by God, and they were sanctified, but they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. So even though they're sanctified, they're still sinners and still need to have blood shed for their sins as well as for the sins of the people. We looked at the fact that sanctification does not necessarily indicate that it is a final state of holiness. To be sanctified doesn't mean that you're always going to be sanctified. Once again, the Old Testament priests, the sanctuary, the tabernacle and the temple, and then the people of Israel themselves, even after they were sanctified by God, would still sin or would still be defiled. They might touch something unclean and they would have to be sanctified all over again. So it doesn't necessarily mean that it's a final state. And it also does not imply or the absolute need for purification or cleansing from sin or defilement. For instance, just the fact that God Himself is holy. God was never a sinner, was never defiled, was never unclean. So He's just always been holy. His angels, the ones that are still God's angels, have been holy from the day that they were created. The Sabbath day is a holy day. There was never need for cleansing or purification for it. So it doesn't always imply the need for that. The root meaning of both the Hebrew word used in the Old Testament and the Greek word used in the New Testament for sanctify and for holy is something that is set apart. To sanctify something is to set it apart. Or something that is holy, it is something that has been set apart. It is the idea certainly of being set apart from sin or from defilement. That would have to be the case. Now, in some cases, there doesn't need to be any change to do that. God, you know, doesn't have to be cleaned up in order to be sanctified. But the idea that primarily is there is sanctified is set apart to be used by God, to be used for God's purpose, I think is the idea. So set apart from sin, from defilement, but set apart unto God are all included in the ideas. And you can see that the Sabbath day was set apart for God. For man too, but certainly for God. The sanctuary was set apart and sanctified to be a dwelling place for God in the midst of His people. The priests were sanctified by God to mediate between the people of Israel and between a holy God. But the nation itself was set apart by God because God had a purpose for that nation to use them to bring His Son into the world, the Savior into the world, the Redeemer, the seed of the woman. All of those were set apart by God. Angels are set apart by God. They are His messengers. They are used of God to minister to the saints. Saints, those who are saints, meaning believers, are set apart by God. That ground that Moses stood on was set apart for a particular purpose. Jerusalem, the holy city, was set apart for a particular purpose. It's the city where God dwelt. So all of those things, we see that meaning of that word. Even the statement in John 10:36 we looked at last time where it says, God sanctified His Son, Jesus Christ, and sent Him into the world. He didn't have to purify Him, but He did set Him apart for a purpose and sent Him into this world to become the Savior of all who would put their faith and trust in Him. So we see that. Now, our focus tonight is we're going to look at sanctification of believers. What does it mean to us as a part of the salvation of God? Because it's one of those things, it's one of the things that happens the very moment a person trusts Jesus Christ as Savior, they are sanctified by God. And we want to look at what that means as a part of the salvation of God. We talked last time about the fact that there are three different aspects of sanctification. The first of those is positional sanctification. The second is practical sanctification. And the third is perfect sanctification. So we're going to look at what these mean. Sanctification does not mean simply holy living or living in a holy way. Sometimes that's what we kind of picture if we say we're holy. Some people think that implies that's the way we live day by day. But there are other aspects to sanctification that have to be understood. Positional sanctification is the work that God accomplishes for us. What He accomplishes for us the moment we trust Jesus Christ as Savior. We are sanctified. We are made holy in His sight. That's a part of the finished work of Jesus Christ. What that means the very moment you trust Jesus Christ. Just as we're justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're also sanctified the very moment you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. We're going to look at several verses of Scripture. One of them is in Hebrews chapter 10. Or turn there with me to Hebrews chapter 10. It talks about the work of Jesus Christ and what that has to do with sanctification. This chapter talks about the law and the Old Testament sacrifices under the law merely being a shadow of the good things to come. It talks about the fact that those sacrifices could not truly purify or cleanse the conscience of sins. There were Old Testament washings or baptisms, certainly, and those were good for the cleansing of the flesh, but they couldn't cleanse the conscience. Look, for instance, in verse 2. He makes that statement. He says, these sacrifices have to be offered continually, year by year, and they could never make those who approach perfect. Verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once, notice the word, purified. Once purified, he says, they would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those animal sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. With the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came as the fulfillment of what those sacrifices merely pictured, were merely a shadow of. And he says in verse 9, he says, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. That's why he would be sanctified, to do the will of God. He says he takes away the first, that's the law, that which was the shadow, that he may establish the second. By that will, doing the will of God, he says, we have been sanctified. Notice the word. He says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, I understand and I realize that this is written to Hebrews. Okay, Hebrew believers, and that's who he's specifically talking to. But I think the same thing is true of us as well, and we're going to see that when we turn over to Paul's epistles in the book of 1 Corinthians. But notice, you've not only been justified, but with the will of God, we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now turn back with me for just a second to chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, and look at the contrast between the sprinkling of the blood of bulls and goats in verse 13. He says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, those who were unclean or are defiled in some way, if that sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse, there's the word again, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now again, spoken to Hebrews, but I think it's true of us as well. That our sins are taken away. Our conscience is cleansed and purified completely of sin. So we don't have sin anymore because of the cleansing work of Jesus Christ. Now, go back with me to 1 Corinthians. Let's go back to chapter 6 to start with. And go down with me to verse 11. Well, let's start in verse 9. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, some people get bothered by that and say, wait a minute, what if you're guilty of one of those sins? Well, notice what he says when he follow up with verse 11. Keep reading. He says, and such were some of you. You were guilty of some of these things. You were guilty of some of these sins, whether it's fornication or idolatry. Probably most of them were guilty of idolatry, but also most of the sexual sins as well, covetous, thieves, and so forth. He says, such were, time past, some of you. But you were what? You were washed. You were washed from these things. You were sanctified, cleansed, purified, set apart from these things. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. We're sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the basis for our sanctification. But the work of sanctification, just as the work of justification, is by the Spirit of God. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus, and it's by the Spirit of God. Washed, sanctified, and now cleansed from these sins. Look back at chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And look at, let's start in verse 2. Paul addresses this letter to this group of people. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified. But notice the next words. What does it say? In Christ Jesus. That's why. What did I call this first aspect of sanctification? Positional. Because that's all it depends upon. It depends upon position. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. This is the work of God. We are sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus. Look at same chapter. Go down with me to verse 30. Verses 26 through 29 talk about the fact that as believers, there's absolutely nothing for us to boast about. Are nothing for us to glory in ourselves. Okay, because he says in verse 30, but of Him, of God, you are in Christ Jesus. There are the words again, positional. You are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. Not only did He become wisdom, but He also became righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is our wisdom that comes from God. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is, and He is our redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in one thing and one thing only, and that is the Lord, in the Lord. And so we see those things are described. We are sanctified because we are in Christ Jesus. The very moment you trust Christ as Savior, God baptizes you by His Spirit into His Son, into the church, the body of Christ, into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And there you are sanctified simply because of where God sees you. Our sanctification positionally has absolutely nothing to do with our conduct. It doesn't have anything to do with my conduct in order to get me into Christ Jesus. It doesn't have anything to do with my conduct in keeping me in Christ Jesus. It is based on one thing only, and that is faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our standing is in Christ. Our position is in Him. Go forward with me a few books to Ephesians chapter 1. This was God's purpose for us all along. This was God's predetermined choice and calling for us, even before the foundation of the world. This was His plan and purpose of what He would do for us in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 3 talks about the fact that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And then in verse 4 it says, this blessing that we have in Christ is just as, or according as, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. God's choice. See, I don't think God chooses who will be saved and who will not. I think God chooses here what He would do for those who were in Christ. This is His purpose. What He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be two things. Number one is holy, and the second thing is without blame, without blemish. Holy and without blemish. And then it uses these two words, before Him. It literally means before His face, before the face of God, or before the presence of God. We stand in the very presence of God, absolutely holy, and absolutely without blame, without blemish, without spot, without mark at all. Why? Because of one thing, because He sees us in His Son. He sees us in Christ. This is why, right here. I want you to turn me to Romans chapter. You look at verse 1, right here, where you go. And then we'll go back to Romans 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Who is this letter addressed to? To the saints who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. Okay? Now, look back to Romans chapter 1. Because I want to dispel a little bit of an error that sometimes creeps into people's thinking, sometimes based on translations. Romans chapter 1, go down with me to verse 7. He says, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." Now, look at the words "to be." How do they look in your Bible? They're in italics, which tells you what? They're not in the original. Now, see, a lot of people take this, those two words, "to be," and they say sanctification is a process. God has called us to be saints, but it's a process. You know, it's something that you don't necessarily automatically get when you're saved. It's something you have to grow into. That's not what this says. It just says that God has called, he says, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints." Called saints. The same thing is true in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, where we were just a minute ago. This sanctification, positional sanctification, is not a process. It is what we are and what we are called because we are in Christ. Because we're sanctified in Christ, therefore He calls us saints. Those who have been sanctified, those who have been set apart in His Son. It is the term that is used in the Bible, especially by Paul, for those who are believers. You know, the word Christian, you want to guess how many times the word Christian is found in the Bible? Three times. Only three times. And yet that's the most commonly used term today for those who are believers. And yet the word Christian doesn't really mean a whole lot today. I mean, anybody who considers themselves, they're not Jewish and they're not Hindu and they're not Arab and they're not Muslim and so forth. All they're left with is Christian. those who talk about God, the Bible, and Christ and that type of thing. It's only used three terms. It's the world's term. In fact, many people believe it was a term that was used of those who were believers in Christ as a negative term to mark them in some way. Paul uses the term saint 62 times. Well, I take it. It's used 62 times in the New Testament, most of it by Paul, most of the time by the Apostle Paul. And we saw a couple of those. The word that's used most commonly for those who are believers, anybody want to guess what it is? It's not one of those. It's not those two. It's brethren. Yeah, it's brethren. 184 times to describe those who are part of the family of God. Now, you have to be careful with that one because sometimes when it's used in the New Testament scriptures and it says brethren, Paul talks about his Jewish brethren. He's not necessarily talking about those who are brethren in Christ, but those who is Jewish brethren according to the flesh. So we have to be careful about that. But the term is used 184 times. It's certainly the word saint does not have the same meaning as the Roman Catholic Church gives it. To be a saint in the Roman Catholic Church, number one, you have to be dead. Okay? You have to have died. You have to have a work. You have to have had a life that supposedly is characterized by holy living and so forth. Usually there has to be some sort of miracle associated with your life according to the Catholics and so forth. And so, but it's based in the Roman Catholic idea. It's based on the law or based on their state, rather than on their standing in Christ. So when Paul uses it, well, take the fact that he called the Corinthians saints, for instance. That alone tells you it's not necessarily a term that refers to those who have holy lives, to those who practically live holy lives. The Corinthians were saints because they were in Christ, but not necessarily because they were living as we would consider holy lives. That does bring us to the second aspect of sanctification, though, and that's practical sanctification. As saints, positionally, God certainly does call us to live holy lives. He wants us to live a life that's separate from sin. He wants us to live a life that's set apart unto Him and set apart for His purposes. And that makes sense because that's the nature of the calling we have in Christ. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's final letter, as he gives his final words to Timothy and his final words to us as well. And one of the things he talks about, the gospel. He talks to Timothy about not being ashamed of the gospel and being willing to share with him in the sufferings for the gospel and to do it according to the power of God. Now look at what he says in verse 9. This is God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. God's calling for us is a holy call. Calling to be set apart for Him. Not according to our works. Our calling is not according to our works. It's according to His own purpose and His grace. You see, the idea of being holy is called according to His purpose. And you see it, us having nothing to do with it, is the fact that it is according to His grace. That which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're called to live holy lives. We're called to walk according to the calling we have. Ephesians 4:1 tells us this. We're to walk, he says, worthy of the calling with which we were called. Well, we see here, it's a holy calling. So our lives are to be worthy of that. Our lives are to balance that holy calling. So if we have a holy calling, we should have a holy conduct that goes with it. It should match in that way. Well, look what Peter said as he wrote to Hebrew believers in 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn and look at this passage. 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's go down to verse 15. Okay, let's start in verse 13. He's talking to these Hebrews, Hebrews who were scattered, pilgrims of the dispersion. And he tells them, he says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober," sound-minded is the idea of that word, "and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, again, this is written to Hebrews, so that idea, they're looking forward to the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's His second coming back to this earth, when He's revealed from heaven to establish His kingdom. So we can't distinguish there, but as they're to be looking for that and setting their hope fully upon the grace that would bring that hope for them, He says, "As obedient children, do so as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." You see, I think those words are just as applicable to us as they were to those Jews. They were to be looking for the coming of the Lord back to this earth to establish His kingdom. And until that came, they were to be obedient children to God. They were not to conform to their previous life in which they lived and walked according to the lust of their flesh. But He says they were to be, they were to realize that the one who called them, God called you. He's holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, God says, for I am holy." That's from the book of Leviticus, chapter 11, verse 44. It is God's call to Israel when He first set them apart as a nation. You be holy. And He's talking about, practically speaking, live holy lives because I am holy. Live holy because I am holy. Now, Paul stresses that same thing to us today. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Sometimes people want to know, what's God's will for my life? And they're looking sometimes at the big questions. What's God's will for the big questions in life? But one of the biggest questions is what we see right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's start in verse 1 to get the context. He's kind of making a little bit of a conclusion to the letter here. And he says, "Finally then, brethren," 1 Thessalonians 4:1, "finally then, brethren," there's one of the terms for believers, he says, "we urge and we exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more." He says, "just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." The word "ought" means literally how you must, how it's a necessity for you to walk, and in your walk to please God. "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God." You want to know what God's will is for your life? Right here it is. "This is the will of God." What does He say? Your sanctification. God's will for your life is sanctification. Now, certainly, we already looked at positional. He's not talking about positional here. We're talking about the walk. We're talking about the behavior. We're talking about how you live your life. God's will for your life is sanctification. He gives specifically that you should abstain from sexual immorality. The Thessalonians, like the Corinthians, had a background as Gentiles, as heathens, and idol worshippers. And idol worship was accompanied most often by sexually immoral behavior and attitudes. It was just a part of their life, a part of their worship even. And so he says, you need to learn to abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 4, "that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." What's he talking about when he says your own vessel? Your body. You know, you need to learn how to possess your own vessel in two things. In sanctification, which is being that body set apart. And it says, and honor, doing that which would bring honor and glory to God. Because our bodies belong to who? They belong to God. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And so we see this. He says, don't live your life in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. He says, you'd expect it of them. They don't even know God. He says, you're not to live that way anymore. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such as you also were for, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but God called us in what? Holiness. Holiness. Positionally, absolutely. But practically, God's desire is that we live holy lives. Now, clearly, the Apostle Paul points out one of the big problems that we have. What is it? What does he particularly tell them to possess and sanctify? The body. It's the body that causes us all the problem. A problem for believers. Even though we're saints positionally, and God sees you already seated together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, holy and righteous, perfect. And He's going to see you that way for all eternity. We still live here on this earth in bodies of flesh. And because we are in bodies of flesh, which we got from Adam, we have the nature that goes with this body of flesh, and that's sin, the sin nature, the flesh, self. And we're still presented with that problem. How can we be holy? How can we be sanctified in conduct when we still have that sin nature? And we still have these bodies of flesh that we have to deal with. And so look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 for just one second. You see what there's a need for. The Lord Jesus Christ, through His finished work on Calvary, has completely and perfectly cleansed us from sins, positionally. He's cleansed our conscience from sin. So there's no more need for sacrifices to be offered. Jesus Christ's sacrifice was enough. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in the previous chapter, he's talked about the importance of being separate. Verse 6:14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Okay, he talks about what agreement has the temple of God with idols, and you're the temple of the living God. He says in verse 17, "Come out from among them and be separate," says the Lord. "Do not touch what is unclean," and so forth. Now you look at chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of what? Number one, of the flesh. And number two, it affects even the spirit. Now, it's not talking about the Holy Spirit of God within us. It's talking about our own human spirits, okay? Cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now, we don't need to do that positionally, do we? No, that's been done perfectly. So we're talking about practically. There's a need for practical cleansing from the filthiness that affects our flesh and our spirit. Notice in that last statement, perfecting what? Holiness. In the fear of God. And perfecting implies something that's an ongoing process. When we get to practical sanctification, that is a process. That is a growth process. That's nothing that doesn't come automatically. There are some who teach that if you experience some sort of second blessing of the Holy Spirit comes upon you in some way. As it did, you know, sometimes, you look and study in the book of Acts, there are people who were believers who the Holy Spirit had not come upon, even though they had believed at one point, that the Holy Spirit had not come upon them. Peter came and laid hands upon them, and they received the Holy Spirit. People think that same thing happens today. That happened then, as God was dealing with Israel, at a time when the Holy Spirit was first given, but that's not what happens today. Okay, there's not a baptism of power, the Holy Spirit coming upon people today, like was promised and prophesied and happened to Israel. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us the very moment we trust Jesus Christ as Savior. So there is a need for us to perfect holiness, or grow, or mature, or develop in holiness. And how does he say it has to be done? In what? In the fear of God. In the fear of God. In other words, having absolute reverence and trust and standing in awe of God and depending upon God, trusting God at all times. Look in Philippians for instance, just a second. Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 12. He said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed." Now again, we're talking about the walk here, obedience. He says, "not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." Paul tells these Philippian saints, "work out your own salvation." Now, he doesn't say work for. He says, work out in a practical way in your life that salvation which you already have by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Work it out practically in your life. How does he say do it? With fear and trembling. The only way we're really going to be able to obey and walk in the way that we ought to walk or must walk to please God, we have to do it with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And so there's a perfection of holiness in a practical way in our lives. Now, what we struggle with is there's three different areas we need to address. How can we be holy? How can we be sanctified in conduct? What's the problem? We'd already mentioned it already. What's the problem we've got? Yeah, the flesh. The body has a nature associated with it, which is a sin nature. This old sin nature. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 for just a second. A lot of people don't understand the fact that as believers, we actually have two natures. They think that when they're saved, that the nature, what they are inside, gets cleaned up. That it gets cleaned up, or it's our purpose to clean it up. You know, but that's not what the Scriptures teach about the old sin nature. It's called a lot of different things: sin, the flesh, self, I. All those terms are used for it. The old man. Look at verse. Let's see. Let's go down to verse. Well, if you look at verses 17 to 19, he talks about how we're not to walk. Well, look at verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. You don't walk like the unsaved Gentiles walk. You've been saved by God's grace. You've been justified, sanctified. Don't walk that way anymore. He says, because in verse 20, he says, you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus. You are to put off, verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the former way you lived your life or conducted yourself, the old man, the old sin nature. What does he say about the old man? It grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. It doesn't say it grows holy. It doesn't talk about perfecting holiness in that old nature. He says the old nature just gets worse. It can grow more corrupt because of the deceitful lusts of that flesh, the nature. He says instead, you be renewed. You put off that walk. You be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The problem that we have is we have a sin nature that we still live with in these bodies of flesh. Now, what we need to understand about it, look in Romans 6. And we've talked about this already in this series a little bit, so I'm just going to kind of hit these things quickly just to remind us of these things. What the Scriptures teach us, though, is that as believers, we have been crucified with Christ. We have been baptized not just into Christ and into His body. We've been baptized into His finished work. We are identified with Him in His death, and His burial, and His resurrection. So we've been crucified with Christ. Look at Romans 6, verse 1. Look at verse 2. He says, how shall we... Oh, no, start verse 1. I'll read the whole thing. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And notice, the word sin is singular. So it's not talking about the sins, plural, that we commit. It's talking about the sin nature that we have. Shall we continue in sin, in our old sin nature, in order that grace may abound? And he says, certainly not. God forbid. How shall we who died to sin, died to that sin nature, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk, notice, should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together, that's with Christ, in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be united together with Christ in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, and this word means coming to know, coming to understand, in a gradual growing process, coming to know this, that our old man was what? Was crucified together with Him. Your old nature is crucified. He says, in order that the body of sin, that's the body that has this sin nature associated with it, that the body of sin might be done away with, or literally rendered powerless, rendered without power anymore, without mastery anymore, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Sins? No, sin. Slaves of your sin nature. For he who has died has been freed from sin. What this is teaching is that we died to sin. When Christ died, He not only died for our sins, but He died to sin. He crucified our old sin nature. It's been crucified with Christ. Therefore, it is rendered powerless. Now, it doesn't seem like that, and I know in our lives, but it has no mastery over you as it had before. When you were unsaved, it had absolute mastery over you. You were a slave to sin because that's the only nature you had. That's no longer the case. Christ has freed us from the dominion of sin in us. So we're no longer slaves to sin. So that's why he says in verse 11, what we need to do is understand that. And likewise, he says, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Count that that is true. I'm dead to sin. Count also that on the other side, you're alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You've been given a new life. You've been raised with Christ unto a newness of life. And so count yourself dead, count yourself alive to God in Christ our Lord, and do not let sin reign in your mortal body. See, there's the problem with the body again. Don't let sin, the old sin nature, don't let it have charge. Don't let it reign. Don't let it be the king. That you should obey it in its lusts. You see, we have to understand, the lusts of your old sin nature never change. The only change that might be is they may grow more corrupt. They're not going to get any better. You're never going to clean up the old sin nature. So we don't want to obey the lusts and desires of the old sin nature. So he says in verse 13, here's what I believe is the key. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Now the idea there is don't present yourself to sin. The word present means to yield yourself or to give control over to someone else. If I just say, here I am, I'm at your disposal, do whatever you want to with me. I'll do whatever you say. That's what it means to yield. If I just give myself over into somebody else's hands and say, you do whatever you want to with me, I'll obey. Don't do it. Don't present or yield your members, that's your body, as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't present yourself to sin to be used. Present yourself instead to who? Yield yourself to God as being alive from the dead, realizing that you've been given new life in Christ. You're alive from the dead. And present your members of your body as instruments of righteousness unto God. Present yourself to God. That's why, think about what he said. Well, look at Romans chapter 12. We'll just flip over just a couple. Same word he uses in Romans 12:1. He says, "There I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present." Same word. Present, yield yourselves. But this time, what does he say present? What in particular? Your bodies. Go back to what he said in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That's our body. So you present your body, you yield your body a living sacrifice. What's the next word?
Holy.
Now, again, we're not talking about positional holiness here, because that never changes. There's no need for me to present myself to the Lord to be positionally holy. If I've trusted Christ as Savior, I am positionally holy. This is practical holiness. Living, sacrifice, holy, acceptable, which means well-pleasing to God. He says, this is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, be changed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're instructed, we're taught by God, we're taught by God's grace to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. Think about what the lusts of the flesh, we talk about those things, but think about the world. Satan uses the world to appeal to our flesh, to appeal to the lusts and desires of the flesh. Because think about what John says. 1 John chapter 2 says, all that is in the world, only three things, what are they? Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He says, that's all that's in the world. What's going to happen to it? It's all going to pass away. The only thing that abides forever is he who does the will of God. That which is doing the will of God. That's going to abide forever. So we've been crucified to the flesh. I mean, we've been crucified to sin. That sin nature is crucified. But we've also been crucified to the world. Look in Galatians chapter 6. The Galatian believers were being misled. They were false teachers were telling them that they ought to depart from the grace of God and go back under the law and put themselves under that yoke of bondage. Now, they didn't call it a yoke of bondage, but that's what Paul called it. He said, why would you want to go back under a yoke of bondage? He said, they don't do this for your good or your benefit. They do this so that they can have people and they say, look how many people I brought under this teaching. Look how many people I influenced. He says, Look at verse 13. He says, not even those who are circumcised keep the law. They desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. They just do it because they want to gather a following. That's why they're doing this. And then Paul tells the Galatians, he says, God forbid that I should boast or that I should glory except in one thing. He says, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing we have to glory in or boast in, the only thing that we have to tell people about is to look what has been done for me, is the cross. We boast in the cross. We glory in the cross. But there's nothing else. God forbid that I should boast except in one thing, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says this, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. Not only are we crucified with Christ and we're dead to sin, but we're also dead to the world. The world's dead to us. We just have to reckon and count that to be true. And so that's why Paul told the Colossians, mortify, he says, or put to death your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, all of those things. Just count them as dead. Put them to death. Count them as dead and put off the old man with his deeds. Now, how can we do this? How can we do this? And we have to talk about the problem with sin. The answer to how we can do these things is, where's the power come? Where does the power come from to be able to live a life that's holy? Well, it doesn't come from the sin nature. But too many times, that's what people try to do. They try to, in the flesh, clean up their own lives. Clean up their own act. You can't do that. We've been crucified with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. But we've also been made a new creature in Christ Jesus. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4 again. I didn't read quite far enough to get this part. Think about what Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, what is he? A new creature or a new creation. What does he say about that? Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, that doesn't mean that old things and my old sin nature have in a sense passed away and that I don't have to deal with that anymore. It doesn't mean that my old sin nature has become new. That's not the case. But what it does mean is that we have a new nature. We have been made a new creation. Something exists within us that did not exist before. That's what the word creation implies. Something came into existence that wasn't there before. We are new creations in Christ. We have a new nature. It is called the new man, or it is called the spirit. Places it's called the Spirit. It has new desires. This is what Ephesians 4 talks about. Verse 22, he talks about put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man. The new man, he says, which was created according to God in true righteousness. And what's the second thing? Holiness. That new creation that you are in Christ Jesus, that new man that you have now within you, it is a totally new nature. New as to, not just new as to time, but new as to quality. It's a different kind of nature. He says, whereas the old man grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, the new man, he says, was created according to God, in accordance with God Himself, and it is true righteousness and holiness. That's the desires, that's the nature that we find that we have as the new man in Christ. It's absolutely holy, it's absolutely righteous. So if a new man, if the new nature is in control, what's going to be produced? What's it going to follow? What desires is it going to follow? Only those desires that it has. There's no sinful desires, there's no deceitful lusts in the new man. There's only righteousness and holiness, true righteousness and holiness. So that's why he says we need to present ourselves to God, meaning yield to the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us, yield to that new nature and give it control. You've got two natures, and you have a choice as a believer. You choose who you're going to put in charge, who you're going to yield to, who you're going to give control over, who you're going to let be king in a sense of your life. And so we need to let it be God. Present ourselves to God. Present ourselves as instruments, our bodies as instruments of righteousness unto God, alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Think about what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. What do you see? I have been crucified with Christ. He says, it's no longer I who live. No longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me. That I is another word for the flesh. It's another word for the old nature, the old sin nature. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by what?
The faith of the Son,
faith of the Son of God. That's why he says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Trust in God. Faith in God. Trusting in Him. Colossians 3:3 says, Christ is our life. You died. He said, you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we'll also appear with Him in glory. We died. Christ lives in us. He is our life. That's why Paul said in Philippians 1:21, to me, to live is Christ. What it means, to live is Christ. Because anytime He was living, it was I living, it was going to be dead. And he talks about the struggle that he had in Romans chapter 7. The things that he wanted to do, he didn't do. The things that he didn't want to do, he found himself doing because in the flesh, that's what he did. He says that we have to yield and realize the victory comes in Christ. Look in Galatians chapter 5 for a second. Just want to point out one thing about these two natures. Look at verse 16. He says, I say then, he says, walk. And here we're talking about our behavior, our conduct, practical sanctification. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. As long as you're walking in the Spirit, as long as the Spirit of God has control in your life, as long as that new nature is on the throne, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now why? Look at verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit. The desires of your flesh, your old man, your old sin nature, he says, those lusts are contrary. He says, the Spirit, its lusts, its desires are against the flesh. He says, these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You cannot walk in the Spirit and fulfill the lusts and desires of the flesh. Likewise, you cannot walk in the flesh and do the will of the Spirit. You simply can't do that. John?
Where were we at? Right,
Galatians chapter 5.
Verses
16 and 17. Yeah. He says, and he talks about the works of the flesh, and then he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. But I just want you to get the idea that these are contrary. They're mutually exclusive. We'll use that term. Flesh and the Spirit are mutually exclusive. They don't share. There's no common ground. You're either on one side or the other. You're doing full of fulfillment of the desires of one or the other. But there's no mix of the two. So that's what he's saying. Yield to the Spirit, and those are the things. And the other thing he says is, he says, be renewed. He says, don't, put off the old man with its disease, with its deeds, and put off with its corrupt lust and deceitful lust. He says, and put on the new man. But in the middle of that, he says this, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And the word for the idea of renewal there is, again, the idea of it's keep on being renewed. Because it's a continual process. It's a growth. It's a maturity process. That's what he says in Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewing of your what? Your minds. By the renewing of your minds. Your minds made new. Your minds spiritually renewed day by day. Not just crucified with Christ, raised with Christ, seated with Christ. We also need to have our minds set on Christ at all times. We need to have our minds filled with Christ and filled with the truth of His Word. Look in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And look at verse 1. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Then verse 2, set your mind where? On things above, not on things on the earth. It's important what we think about. It's important what we set our minds on. It's important what we value. It's important what we desire. It's important what our purposes and our hearts and lives are set on. Philippians chapter 4, he says, we're close. Look at Philippians 4 and look at verse 8. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, he says, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, that's an important one, isn't it? Whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, what does he say? Think or meditate on these things. It's important what we think about. It's important where we set our minds. Too often we get our minds pulled away to the things of the flesh. Or we get our minds pulled away to the things that are in this world. And Satan works on that. He wants to corrupt our minds away from the simplicity that is in Christ. Or that word simplicity literally means the singleness that is in Christ. That our focus should be put on many things rather than on one thing. And it's so important that we make Him the center and focus of our life. Colossians 3:11, where we just were, says, "Be renewed," He says, "put on the new man, because the new man is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of Him who created him." The new man is renewed in knowledge. Where do we find knowledge? Word of God. That's why in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, He says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly or abundantly in all wisdom." Nothing's going to help us more in practical sanctification, living a holy life, conduct that is worthy of the Lord, worthy of the holy calling that we have in Him, conduct that is well-pleasing to Him as it ought to be, conduct that is fitting for those who are saints. Paul talked about that in Ephesians chapter 5. Nothing's going to help us more than if we spend time in God's Word, with our minds and hearts saturated with the Word of God. The more we think about God's Word and dwell upon it and let it speak to us, the closer we're going to be to Him, the more we're going to be yielded, the more that the Holy Spirit is going to have reign in our hearts and lives, the more that new man, which is truly holy and righteous, is going to be able to be used and to keep us on that path for the Lord, to keep us set apart for His purpose in our lives. 2 Corinthians 10:5 talks about the importance of bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I mean, anytime you see yourself wandering away into a particular sin or area, think about how you got there. I mean, stop for just a second and say, how did I get here? Somewhere along the line, your mind got pulled off of the Lord and pulled onto something in this world or some lust or desire that feeds the flesh, and we followed it. We followed it. The temptation is certainly going to be there, but you know, what does God promise us in regard to temptation? There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make the way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Temptation is going to be there, but God provides a way to escape if we keep our minds and hearts set on Him. One last thing. I can do this in 4 minutes. Perfect sanctification. Perfect sanctification. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes for His church, we're going to be changed. These bodies of flesh, these bodies of humiliation, are going to be changed, transformed. They're going to be conformed to the body of His glory, according to His power. That's Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be like Him. We're not only going to be, you know, we're going to one day be with Him, but before we can be with Him, we have to be like Him. We have to leave behind the flesh. We have to leave behind the body. We have to leave behind the old sin nature. That all changes, and then we're left with only one nature, that nature which is according to God, created in true righteousness and holiness. And that's why, look in Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 25. Instruction to husbands is how they're to love their wives, but the example that He gives us is what Christ has done for the church. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might," what's the word? "Sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water." How does He do it? By the Word. By the Word of God, this happens. "In order that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church." One day God will present the church to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be two things, holy and without blemish. Ephesians 1:4, God chose us to be before His presence, holy and without blame or without blemish. Same ideas. One day He's going to do it. One day He's going to present us to Himself, and we will be perfectly sanctified. We will be absolutely holy. Nothing will taint that at all. There will be no question of positional versus practical anymore. We struggle with that today because we are positionally holy, practically not always the case. But one day, that situation goes away, and we'll be perfectly holy because we'll be in the presence of our God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll give you one final thought. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. Just an encouragement. And again, John, I believe, is written to Jewish believers as well. So this directly has to be considered by them as instruction to them. But notice what it says to us. Verse 1, John, 1 John. Did I say John? 1 John. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now, again, that's Israel's hope in particular, but basically the statement is true of us as well. It's just going to happen at a different time. For us, it's going to happen at the rapture of the church. For them, it's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. But notice the last statement. He says, and everyone who has this hope in Him, that is in Christ, does what? Purifies himself just as He, Christ, is pure. I think knowing and understanding and looking forward to our blessed hope and knowing what the future holds for us, knowing what one day is going to be ours, perfect sanctification and holiness, he says, in knowing that, it helps us to purify our lives practically as we live day by day and be holy just as He is holy, to be pure just as He is pure.